As you know, we're continuing our current series today on the book of Romans as we study the scriptures together regarding the judgment of God against the moral sinner. So let me invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. The book of Romans is Paul's systematic theology 101. And these are scriptural truths that every believer needs to know well, as they are foundational truths that God wants every believer to know. We've seen in the past in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17, we have our theme verses for the book of Romans, and let's say them all together. Romans 1, 16 and 17, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation, for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." You see, the book of Romans centers around the theme of the gospel of Christ as it relates to the righteousness of God. And thus we've observed in the past the outline of Romans 1 through 8, by way of the introduction to the book in chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. We then see the issue of sin and condemnation and the righteousness of God that's required, chapter 1, 18 through 3, 20, followed by salvation and justification, the righteousness of God received in 3, 21 through 5, 21. And then we move to salvation and sanctification and the righteousness of God reproduced in our life, chapter 6, 1 through 8, 17. And then chapter 8 ends with the salvation and glorification and the righteousness of God realized when absent from the body will be present with the Lord, lest he comes for us first in the air. So keep in mind this outline as it keeps a context in your mind about what you're reading and what you're studying. Now in our last two studies, we have gone verse by verse through Romans 1, 18 through 32, where we've begun to discover this whole issue of sin and condemnation and the righteousness of God required. And just like a jeweler would place a black velvet backdrop to highlight the brilliance of a diamond through contrast, so the Apostle Paul will highlight the gospel of Jesus Christ and the grace of God with the backdrop of the righteousness of God, which he requires to be declared righteous in his sight. We also observe that the setting is a courtroom with God the Father as the judge. The world is going to be under trial, and the Holy Spirit is the prosecutor using the Apostle Paul to communicate the indictments and the verdicts. And Paul uses repeatedly judicial or legal courtroom terms in these chapters to communicate his point. We observed in Romans 1, 18 through 22, the guilty verdict and judgment of God against the immoral sinner. And I have a little mallet up here. I'm going to utilize it throughout my message. And you know what Paul says immediately? Guilty. And how does he do that? Well, he lists at least 30 to 40 sins or more highlighted in this chapter 1 of Romans. And then chapter 2 will continue where chapter 1 left off. So we read in chapter 2 and verse 1, "Therefore you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same things." So we have here in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, the guilty verdict and judgment of God against the moral sinners. And there's a little transitional word, a little connector there at the beginning of chapter 2, verse 1, "therefore." This unites what he said in chapter 1, 18 through 32, with what he now is going to say in chapter 2 and following. For in doing so, he's going to highlight again, he's reminding us, as it were, of what he said in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, how God's wrath and truth is revealed, and how man is inexcusable. Look back with me at chapter 1, verse 18. We read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." You see, this is a very serious indictment. By the way, do you have any witnesses to verify the truth of God has been suppressed, which assumes that the indicted have been in the possession of certain truths about God to be accused of suppressing them? Can witnesses verify the claim in the Holy Spirit? Through the Apostle Paul replies, "Yes, Your Honor, I call to the witness stand two witnesses. The first is conscience, verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." This is conscience. And by the way, he would say, "Conscience, do not leave the courtroom, as I have more to discuss with you later in chapter 2. The second witness he calls to the witness stand to support the indictment is that of creation, verse 20. We read, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made." Like what? "Even his eternal power and Godhead." In other words, creation demands a creator. Design demands a designer. The evidence is abundant. So, Your Honor, what is the just verdict? And the just verdict is that they are without excuse. The Greek word literally means without a verbal or logical defense for their suppression of God's revealed truth. In other words, he says, guilty of suppressing the truth. The witnesses have been heard. It's been validated and verified that they are correct. And this stops their mouth as they stand guilty before God. Next, Paul is directed by the Holy Spirit, lays out in the rest of Romans 1, man's downward spiral into ignorance and idolatry due to rejecting God's truth and replacing it with the lie. And he makes another verdict. He makes another punishment, as it were. And what does he say? How God's righteous wrath is revealed in time as he gave them up or over to willingly pursue the deviant path of destruction they desire, as overtly expressed in religious immorality, verses 24 and 25. And then in perverted immorality, verses 26 and 27. And then in moral insanity, in chapter 1, verse 28. Look at that verse with me, please. "And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind." A debased mind is a mind that is incapable of concluding correctly proper evaluations of right or wrong. They reach a point when they can't even think straight morally. There's moral insanity, and this also involves that moral irresponsibility. As he now lists some 24 sins or sinful qualities regarding those who have been abandoned to live practically under the domination of their sinful natures, expressing their ungodliness and righteousness against God and man, and therefore the appropriate punishment of God's righteous judgment. Look at verse 29. We read, "Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness, they are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful." But certainly this causes some change of mind, or maybe remorse, or at least admission on the part of the immoral sinner, right? Wrong. Verse 32, "who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of what? Of death. not only do the same sins, but in stark contrast to God's verdict, they also approve. They heartily applaud. They willingly consent. They give their support of those who practice them. And thus the immoral sinner, dear friends, has been found guilty of sin upon sin upon sin upon sin, and is worthy of what? Of death by a holy God. And the immoral sinner knows it deep inside unless he has suppressed it and hardened his heart to it. But now there's another type or kind of sinner who's also guilty of sin but is blinded by his or her self-righteousness, or thinks that morality will somehow save them from the judgment of God. Who is it? Chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man. You see, the phrase, O man, is what's called a vocative. It targets, in particular, the self-righteous moral man, who is also guilty of the same kind of sins as the immoral man, but he acts as their judge. It's whoever you are that judge. Now this person, Paul especially, calls out by saying, O man. And these vocatives are rare in Greek, so this is worthy to note. O man, you moral man, you moral woman, you think you are upper crust to the immoral sinner? And then he begins to clarify something regarding this, as he's again pointing out, they're standing as judge and jury upon the guilty, immoral person. And as they point the finger their way, three point back at them. Now let's clarify something regarding judging, though, so that we do not misunderstand this in Scripture. You see, we live in the postmodern world that says there are no absolute truths, which is an absolute statement and contradicts the very claim it makes. Paul's not saying in this section that he's against all human judgments, for that is impossible, as Paul just made many judgments in Romans 1. You see, when the Lord Jesus says, judge not that you be not judged, for with what judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with what measure you use, it'll be measured to you, this is a prohibition against self-righteous judgments against others. For if you know the standard well enough to judge, then you know enough to obey the standard yourself, and you will realize that you too are guilty. So we need to take the beam out of our own eye, first, the Lord Jesus says, so that we can see clearly to help the other person with the sliver, as it were, in their eye. Now, to show you that this isn't prohibiting all judgment, in chapter 7, verse 6 of Matthew, he says, do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces. Now, to fulfill this, you have to judge who are the dogs and who are the hogs. So it's not, again, prohibiting all judgments. It's against this self-righteous, cantankerous kind of judgment that, again, the religious proud and haughty tend to have. Now, I say that because in John chapter 7, verse 24, the Lord Jesus actually said this, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgments. There's two commands here. Number one, don't judge according to the outward appearance. But number two, judge with righteous judgment, which requires a righteous standard in order to judge from. And that righteous standard is the Word of God, which we need to first apply to ourselves and then to others. So keep in mind that God does not prohibit all judgments, but they need to be righteous judgments. We need to start with judging ourselves first, and we need to remember that apart from the grace of God, so go I. So what is God's verdict upon this judgmental, moral person? Well, we see the guilty verdict there in verse 1. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you what? Condemn yourself. So notice, they are inexcusable. By the way, This is the very same term he used in chapter 1, verse 20 of the immoral man. Again, the verdict is inexcusable. You are without verbal excuse, verbal defense. You are guilty, guilty, guilty. But why? What is the reason for this guilty verdict? He tells us, for in whatever you judge another, like those in Romans 1, you condemn yourself. Why? For you who judge practice the same thing. And you see, that word practice really stinks. Because if you look at chapter 1, verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, is the very same term. We say, they're practicing, and God's saying, so do you. And if they're deserving of death, then you're deserving of death. You're condemning yourself because you're acknowledging the standard to be true. You're just misapplying it when it comes to yourself. Now, you know, when I see the word practice, sometimes I hear people, you know, especially in Lordship Salvation, were like, well, you can sin as a believer, but you can't practice sin. And my question is, well, how many sins do you have to do before it's a practice? How many times do you have to murder before you're a murderer? How many times do you have to fornicate before you're a fornicator? How many times do you have to lie before you're a liar? You see, that's a sliding scale of subjectivity that is looking for assurance in all the wrong places. You're looking for it in your holy walk instead of His finished work and the promises of God. Now, let's clarify. What does Paul say and not say in this statement? Number one, he does not say that the moral man commits all the same sins as the immoral man. That's not what he's saying. The moral man does not commit all the same sins as the immoral man. And you know, even when it talked about homosexuality back in chapter 1, 26 and 27, that was especially repugnant to religious Jews. So he's not saying the moral man commits all the same sins. Secondly, he's not saying that the moral man commits the same amount of sins as the immoral man. As we tend to want to look at degrees and number. Number three, he doesn't say that the moral man commits the same sins outwardly as does an immoral person. Usually immoral people have much more overt sins and moral people have more covert sins. But God sees both the action and the word along with the motive or the heart. And fourthly, what he is saying is that the person who judges another condemns himself, as he is self-deluded and hypocritical with his outward morality if he thinks that he is somehow going to escape the righteous judgment of God due to his own sins. You know, it kind of reminds me of the story of this lady who told me she went to this officer's ball, and they were, you know, having ballroom dancing, and she went into the bathroom. And when she came out, unbeknown to her, her dress was stuck up into her panties. And she was dancing out on the floor and everything, and everyone was like, whoa, whoa, you know, like this. Kind of like this lady right here, but probably worse. And in doing so, she had no idea. Everyone else could see it, but she couldn't see it. Isn't that the way we're like? Everyone else tends to see these things in our life, but we're blind to ourselves. We tend to give ourselves usually the benefit of the doubt. We show grace to ourselves, but not grace to others. And Paul is saying here to the moral person, you're guilty of the same kind of sins as the immoral person. And do you really think you're going to escape the judgment of God? Because you're not. And to reinforce that, starting in verse 2, we're going to observe 15 elements that factor into God's judgment of you and me, apart from receiving by faith the Lord Jesus Christ according to the gospel of grace. So what are they? Number one, the judgment of God is known. The judgment of God is known. We read in verse 2, but we know that the judgment of God is. This is common knowledge that everyone one day will stand before their creator and judge. You know, Ecclesiastes 3, where Solomon is speaking really to a Gentile audience, of people who were either wives or concubines or the entourage of foreign dignitaries that had assembled there, as he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. In Ecclesiastes 3, he says, I said in my heart, God shall judge the righteous and the wicked, for there is a time there for every purpose and for every work. The people know that. In fact, Isaiah 33:22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Now, he's speaking to Israel, but the principle is still the true. The Lord is our judge. And don't you notice, the Lord is our king, he will save us. That's a good thing to remember as well. You know, as I think of Solomon even, I can't help but think of Ecclesiastes 3:11. He has made everything beautiful in its time. He has also set eternity in the human heart. So people know there's life before after death. They know that they're going to be judged one day. And though we live in a society that has continued to suppress truth, this is the reality of what God says. So number one, the judgment of God is known. Number two, the judgment of God is according to truth. Now, it doesn't say the truth in the passage. There's no definite article. It just says truth. In other words, it's based upon truth or the facts of the case, which correspond to reality, not upon myths or lies. Now, isn't it refreshing if it's possible in our day to actually hear a court trial where the facts are the issue and the facts are known instead of all these lies? It's corruption is the order of the day. In fact, people today, even when it comes to the media, what do you hear people say? Who can you trust? You don't know who to trust anymore. You hear of people wrongly charged while guilty, people getting off due to a technicality, or being able to pay an expensive lawyer. Only an omniscient God knows all the facts from fiction, and he will be the judge with all facts in hand. And there is a tendency to judge people on a sliding scale, again, normally in our own favor. So, Deuteronomy 32:4 says, he is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Or Psalm 96:13, for he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Now, as you look at this picture, you can see here a horrible evil. A Nazi fascist murdering an innocent peasant farmer back in World War II, ruthlessly being killed due to his birth and his religion. What should happen to these murdering men? By day's end, they will fill this pit with innocent bodies, cold-blooded murder. And they, in many cases, they think it's entertaining. What should God do to them? Should he do nothing? Should he overlook it? Are they accountable? Will God punish? You know, some will say he had no real choice. That isn't true. So how does God judge? You see, our tendency, again, is God somehow has this line between good and bad. And here are people on that line, and you're thinking, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. As if Hitler was the standard instead of God. So we think, well, I'm pretty good as we compare ourselves with others. Perhaps some people think, well, I'm a little more over here. And the fact of the matter is, if you commit 10 sins a day in thought, word, and deed, and you are 20 years old, you've already committed 75,000 sins. And that's only a 10 a day. I always say as a teenager, I was 10 an hour. And by the way, how far is over the line? You know how far over the line is? One sin is over the line. The day you eat, you will die. One sin over the line. But again, this is the tendency of people thinking that where does God draw the line? That's what I said the very first night I heard the gospel. I said, where is God going to draw the line? You with 150 sins? This is what my friend said. You with 150 sins and less, you go to heaven. You with 151 and more, you go to hell. Where's God going to draw the line, Rocky? And I said, I don't know, but that sure doesn't seem right. And he began to explain to me the wonderful gospel of grace. Where you see, if God gave us what we deserved, again, he's going to have to condemn us all. Because your tendency is to think, I'm not that bad, but they're not the standard. God is the standard. His word is the standard. So the judgment of God, number one, is known. Number two, it's according to truth. Number three, it is inescapable. Now the prosecutor or judge asks the moral man his first rhetorical question, namely, and do you think this, O man? When you really add up the facts and you logically conclude, do you really think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things, and you are doing the same kind of sins of the immoral man, that you will escape the judgment or condemnation of the ultimate righteous, omniscient judge, namely God? You will not escape. No one will escape the judgment of God. For number four, God's judgment will be coming. Now, I say that because the tendency is to think, well, you know, life isn't that bad. You know, I don't know if the judgment of God, you know, is he really seeing what I'm really doing? Maybe I'm really pretty well off. In fact, you know what? The weather's been really good lately. I must be pretty righteous. Or I'm really doing well in my job. God must be really blessing me because of what I'm doing or who I am. And you see, what he's going to argue here is God's judgment will be coming in spite of his present goodness and patience with man. You see, the prosecutor or judge now levels upon the moral man a second rhetorical question, namely, or do you despise the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, and longsuffering? Do you despise? The idea is, do you have contempt? Do you look down upon with disdain instead of looking up with gratitude? Do you kind of disdain the fact that, you know, those ungodly people seem to get sunshine and rain, and they do well in the stock market, and they get away with stuff, and here I am trying to make an honest living, and da-da-da, and they seem to get the same benefits I do. You know what that is? That's called grace. The riches of his goodness, his undeserved kindness, and secondly, his forbearance. He's restraining the exercise of deserved judgment because he's showing long-suffering, which is, by the way, an attribute of love. The Greek word makrothumia here speaks of patience towards people. God is being very patient towards people. Not because they are deserving of it. Not because they're going to escape judgment. He actually has an intent in mind. What is that intent? It's his desire, knowing that the goodness of God is designed or intended to lead you to repentance. You know, in the book of Romans, the word repentance is only found one time, and it's right here. And the word repentance is the Greek word metanoia, means to change your mind. Now, the context determines change your mind about what or who. It could be in reference towards God. It could be in reference towards yourself. It could be in reference towards others. And especially a change of mind towards Jesus Christ and the gospel when it comes to salvation. You see, first of all, they need to have a change of mind towards God and realize he is so holy that all of them are condemned. Secondly, they need to have a change of mind about themselves. If they thought they're cutting it, they're not. And thirdly, they need to have a change of mind of others as if they think they're better than others and they're not. But most of all, at the end of the day, the repentance is designed so that you would change your mind about Jesus Christ. In fact, go with me, if you would, to Acts 17. Put a marker here for a moment and go with me to Acts chapter 17. Paul is on Mars Hill. He's meeting with all these philosophers. And they're so smart that they actually have an idol that says to the unknown God, the fill-in-the-blank God, in case we don't have them all covered yet. I mean, how ludicrous can you get? And what Paul does is he does something different than he does at the synagogues. When he'd go into the synagogues, he'd usually go to Abraham and then go from there. For these guys, he has to go back to creation because they're really dumb. Now, they're really ignorant. They've rejected the truth, actually. So he starts out by saying, God is a creator. You are created. As a result, you're accountable. And so look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 17. We begin in verse 30. This is truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Now notice, this is Paul preaching in Athens on Mars Hill. And notice, God commands all men everywhere to repent. And if I just want to point out that the word repent there is in the active voice, which means they have a choice about responding to the truth that is made. Because you see, repentance involves a change of mind, a change of perspective. Now, why did they need to repent? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness. That's what we're reading about in Romans chapter 2. How is he going to do this? He's going to do it by the man whom he has ordained. Who's the man? The Lord Jesus Christ, God who became a man. He has given assurance of this to all. How did he do that? By raising him from the dead. So that everyone could see he is the Son of God, and he is the one who ultimately will judge. And by the way, all judgment, as we will see, has been handed over to the Son. Now, notice verse 32. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, there were three responses. Number one, some mocked. Resurrection from the dead. Wouldn't believe in that fairy tale. Number two, while others said, we'll hear you again on this matter. Isn't that true? Sometimes when you give someone the gospel, they're like, later, I'm busy, I got things going on, I don't want to have to think about this. But notice number three, however, so Paul departed from among them. However, number three, some men joined him. And you know what they did? They believed. They believed in who? They believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, you know what they did? Repented. They changed their mind about whoever they were trusting for their salvation to trust in Christ alone. Their view of God and themselves and Christ all changes and work. But at the end of the day, you have to believe the gospel. And when you do, you have repented. That's why Peter says in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering, just like we just read, toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, a change of mind about Jesus Christ. And you know what I believe? I believe when he says he's not willing that any should perish, you know, I believe that. That all should, I believe that. I don't think God has select people. He's just elected and ordained to believe. I believe God is willing to save those who are willing to put their faith in his Son. And he's not willing any should perish, and that when Jesus Christ came, he died for all of us because we all needed to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And God is patiently waiting, not dropping the hammer of judgment yet, because he wants people to be saved. So the judgment of God, number one, is known. Two, it's according to truth. Three, it's inescapable. Four, it will be coming. Number five, it is according to your heart. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, your unrepentant heart is the idea. Notice, he's going to be looking at your heart. By the way, what does he see when he looks at our hearts before salvation? He sees this: the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? My pastor used to say, sometimes when you see someone's overt sins, that's just the maggots that are overflowing out of the garbage can. Because if you could only see the real underneath, you would conclude, desperately wicked, who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings, which we'll see in a moment. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, even on the Sermon on the Mount, tried to again show them their misunderstanding of the law when he says in Matthew 5, 27 and 28, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He says earlier, you have heard that it was said, to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of judgment. But I say to you, whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Notice, he's talking now about murder, being angry with his brother without a cause. See, God looks beyond the action to the heart. And when he judges, he's taking that into consideration. Furthermore, he will judge. His judgment involves accumulated wrath. Now, this is a pretty amazing statement, friends. He says in verse 5 back in Romans chapter 2, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in or for the day of wrath. The word treasuring up means you're storing up. You're stockpiling due to your own guilt. What are you stockpiling for yourself? Wrath. God's holy hatred and indignation that demands a just penalty for sin. You know why that is? Because every day you sin more. And every day you sin more and more and more. And pretty soon you are stockpiling. And God is taking record of all of this. And he's going, you're just stockpiling more and more and more. And therefore, it's one thing to stand before a judge guilty of one crime, but what about 2, 3, 4, 5, 10, 1,000, 2,000, 3,000? And on we go. And remember, all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the heart and the spirit. You see, as I think of that, I cannot help but think about how in May of 1940, Rudolf Hess was appointed commandant of Auschwitz concentration camp by Heinrich Himmler. Here's Himmler right here. Here's Rudolf Hess right here. You know, Kai Hess, pastor of Bible Church of Stuttgart, Germany, good friend of mine. You listen to Grace Global Radio. I interviewed him here in the last couple of months. Now, Kai is his grandson. The grandson of Rudolf Hess, the man who was responsible of murdering 3.5 million Jews in Auschwitz and was ultimately tried and hung on the gallows at Auschwitz. And Kai later ends up getting saved. Now, he didn't know his grandfather, but obviously his dad knew his grandfather, his dad's father. And Heinrich Himmler was the mastermind behind the whole thing. And you know, Kai says he knows stories from his dad in which Rudolf Hess would go into the buildings where they would gas all the Jews. And then he'd walk out through a tunnel to his villa and he'd hug his kids goodnight before they went to bed. And he says he remembers his dad say how excited they would be at Christmas because Uncle Heine was coming with gifts. Heinrich Himmler. And you know, in their minds, somehow, they justified this. Some minds, in some way, they said, they're not that bad. They thought they were doing, quote, the right thing. And they actually were showing at times benevolence towards their own family and such. Now, as you know, Kai came to know the Lord and is the pastor again now of the Bible Church of Stuttgart, and he's going to be in that documentary. It's planning to come out in April, in which they're going to talk about 80 years after the Holocaust, the traumatic effects upon both Nazi and Jewish families due to that, and he's going to get a chance to share his testimony, how he was saved by the grace of God. You see, God's judgment involves accumulated wrath. Accumulated wrath. Which means, I believe God's judgment will be in degrees. Furthermore, the judgment of God involves the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. That's what verse 5 says. It's the righteous judgment of God is going to be revealed. It's going to be a righteous judgment. How refreshing is that? And number 8, it's going to involve appropriate repayment according to the violation. Not all crimes are equally punishable, but all should be punishable. Who will render? The word literally in the Greek means who will repay, who will recompense. And notice, it will also be individual to each one, no exceptions, whether you're an immoral sinner, a moral sinner, a religious sinner. Guilty will be the conclusion. And notice, it'll be according to one's works or deeds. That's what verse 6 says. Now, some are thinking, well, finally now we see how righteous or moral that I am. We're going to look at our works, right? And you know, if I believed in salvation by works, the next few verses of the passage I would try to use. If I really believe that. Because this passage is misunderstood by many. Of saying, if you're really saved, this is how you're going to live. And that is not, or this is a condition to have eternal life. And that is not the case. See, there are basically two attempted options, and I call them attempted. Number one is the result or reward we see there in chapter 2. And in verse 7, eternal life. What's the requirement? It says, to those who by patient continuance or perseverance in not merely intending but actually doing good from God's perspective, seek glory, honor, and immortality. In other words, eternal life then is viewed as a reward for doing good. And then he says later in verse 10, glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works what is good. Now, in contrast to that, we have the opposite, namely indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, on who? To those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness on every soul of man who does evil. So really, he breaks it down into two categories here. You got eternal life, the requirement is patient continuance in doing good, everyone who works what is good, and he's going to say that you can't ever sin. Because otherwise, that's going to require punishment, right? And the result or reward is eternal life, glory, honor, immortality, glory, honor, and peace. In contrast, you've got eternal death. Remember, we're deserving of death if we sin. The requirement here is to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, every soul of man who does evil, in other words, guilty of sin. The result or reward is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish. So, you know, what is the problem with this whole approach? Go to chapter 3. We're going to jump ahead for just a quick moment. Verse 10. As it is written, here's the problem, friends. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. And here's the conclusion. There is none who does good. No, not one. Conclusion. So he's saying, in essence, if you want to attempt it, this is what you're going to do. You're going to really have to be 100% obedient 100% of the time from the very moment of your moral consciousness. And you cannot sin. And if you can do all of that, then you'll make it, which obviously it's impossible to do. So it's hypothetical in that sense, because it isn't actual. And you see, when it comes to judging people according to their works, we know that's exactly what Revelation 20 says. And then I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. This is the great white throne judgment, not the judgment seat of Christ. And books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. So that's going to determine degree of punishment. The sea gave up the dead who were in it to the death in Hades. He delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works, which could not save them, which were filthy rags, and which also would factor into the judgment. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And what is the conclusion? Guilty, once again. Now, if that wasn't bad enough, the next thing we see about the judgment of God is it's universal in scope. It says to the Jew first and also to the Greek, and repeats it then at the end of verse 9 and 10. In other words, it covers all people. Now, question, why does he say the Jew first? May I suggest it's because they had greater advantage, as we will see forthcoming in chapter 2 and 3. Factor number 12. The judgment of God is impartial, for there is no partiality with God. Repeated Deuteronomy 10:17, Acts 10:34, Colossians 3:25, 1 Peter 1:17. He's not impartial. That's very hard to find a judge like that. But that's true of God. Factor number 13. The judgment of God is in keeping with the light of God's truth a person is given. Now, this is very important when it comes to judgment. He says in verse 12, for as many as have sinned, hamartano, normal word for sin, to miss the mark of God's will, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned. For as many as have sinned without law, who's that? The Gentiles. Because it was the Jews who were given the law. For as many as have sinned without law will also what? Perish. That's the judgment. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They will perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law, who's that? That's the Jews, will be judged by the law. Verse 13, for not the hearers of the law are just in the sight of God, but the doers of the law will be justified. Now, what is the problem with that? Well, he's going to mention again in chapter 10, verse 5. Paul teaches it in Galatians 3, 11, and 12. And he says this, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. 100% obedience, 100% of the time, to 100% of the law, or else you are cursed. No wonder he says, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. He quotes Habakkuk 2:4. And now he says, yet the law is not of faith. So how could the law save you if it's not of faith? The man who does them shall live by them, as he quotes Leviticus here. So God is going to judge people based on the light they have. Now that doesn't mean they don't have to believe the gospel to be saved. They do. But this is a section dealing with condemnation. And the more light you have, the more you are accountable for. We read in verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things required in the law. Isn't that true? Don't even tribal groups know it was wrong to headhunt? They do. In fact, we have great stories like Peace Child tells the story about how Don Richardson went into this area in Papua New Guinea, that area, and in doing so, eventually led these indigenous peoples to the Lord. I'm trying to think of the right word, nationals, they usually call them. And in doing so, after they were saved, they said this, did you know that cutting off people's heads were wrong? And they said, yes, we did. And they said, how did you know? They said, there was this little man inside of me who told me. You know what that's called, friends? Conscience. Conscience. And that's exactly what he says. That these Gentiles, although not having the law, are a law, a moral code to themselves, who show or demonstrate or display the works of the law written, not in tablets of stone, but in their hearts. How is this possible? Their conscience also bearing witness, giving them a moral testimony of right and wrong, not always correct, but some sense to this. And between themselves, their thoughts are either accusing or excusing them. And these, again, are courtroom terms. In their conscience, they're saying, that is wrong, that is wrong, that is wrong. Or they're saying, you know, I was right to do that. I was right to do that. I was right to do that. And they don't even have the law. But they'll be judged based on the light they did have. Which leads us to factor number 14. The judgment of God will be executed by Jesus Christ. Verse 16, in the future day, when God will judge, and that's in the indicative mood, it is going to happen, it is a fact, you can count on it. When God will judge the secrets of men, thus those things that are concealed to others but not to God. And the word men here is anthropos. It's speaking of all of mankind. And how will God reveal them, and how will God see them, and how will God judge them? By Jesus Christ. He's the agent of the judgment. Now, we already saw that in Acts, didn't we? 17. God has appointed a day in which he's going to judge the world through Jesus Christ. Well, we see this in John chapter 5. When the Lord Jesus was on this planet, walking on the earth, and we read, therefore the Jews sought all the more to kill him, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. I don't know how the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons, and others who deny the deity of Christ, how do you get around a verse like that? Then Jesus answered and said to them, most assuredly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and he will show him greater things than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even the Son gives life to those whom he will. For the Father judges no one. Did you know that? But has committed or entrusted all judgment to the Son. So the Father judges through Jesus Christ, being the person who executes the judgment. And what is the intent of that? That all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. You know, there's times when I've asked a Jehovah Witness at the door, can I ask you a question? Do you honor Jesus Christ like you honor God the Father? And they'll say, oh, no. And I'll say, oh, that's really too bad. And I'll take him right to this passage. Because if you don't, then you don't honor either, according to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has what? Everlasting life. Secondly, shall not come into condemnation or judgment. Number three, he's passed from death unto life. Notice again, the only condition is to believe in him. And so we've seen, dear friends, the judgment of God is known, it is according to truth, it is inescapable, it will be coming in spite of God's present goodness and patience with man, it is according to your heart, it involves accumulated wrath from God, it involves the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, it involves appropriate repayment according to the violation, it will be individual. It is according to one's deeds or works. It is universal in scope. It is impartial. It is in keeping with the light of God's truth a person is given. It will be executed by Jesus Christ. But there's one more. And I'm sure glad he includes this. It's according to the gospel. Verse 16 ends by saying, according to my gospel. The word according to, kata, means according to or in keeping with the standard or norm of my gospel. And the word here is ho, euangelion, the gospel. with the word my in front of it. The good news of Jesus Christ. The good news of salvation, which is the only way to escape the righteous judgment of God. So he's setting the stage for all of this, and he doesn't at this point elaborate on the gospel, because he's next going to talk about the religious sinner. But I can't wait till then. So go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 1. We're almost done. 1 Timothy chapter 1. While the law condemns, the gospel saves. We read in chapter 1, verse 8, the Apostle Paul again writing, but we know that the law is good if they might or might not, one uses it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous or justified person. Did you know that? The law was never made for a justified person. The law was designed to show us our sin, to drive us to Christ, to put our faith in him. And then he says, but for the lawless and insubordinate, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for fornicators, for sodomites, for kidnappers, for liars, for perjurers, and if there's any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. There's that word according to again. In other words, all of this is in keeping with the gospel. You say, well, in what way? Because the law was designed to show us in the eyes of a holy God what was expected, how we have failed, and therefore how we need and why we need a Savior. Now, we end in 1 Corinthians 15. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 15, as we see the gospel. In 1 Corinthians 15, we read in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel, which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Now, do you know why he had to die? For our sins, and we just saw. We're all guilty, guilty, guilty. There was no way out. There's no way to escape the judgment of God except through the gospel. And it's about Jesus Christ. It's about the fact that he died for our sins according to the Scriptures. The fact that the proof of that is he was buried. And the fact is he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. That is the gospel. That God sent his son to die in our places, our substitute. The Lord Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve. He bore the equivalent of hell for us when he hung on the cross. And when he cried out, it is finished. Our sin debt penalty was paid in full. He rose victorious from the grave in order to offer us eternal life as a free gift to undeserving sinners who would be willing to simply put their faith in him alone. To rely on him, to trust in him alone, believing he died for their sins and rose again. And that is why John 3:36 says, he who believes in the Son has everlasting life, option one. And he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, option two. But the wrath of God abides or remains on him. And that's why the gospel is such good news. Because that wrath that should have fallen upon us instead fell upon our Savior and our substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, as we think of God's anger, his wrath, his punishment, his hatred of sin, we're deserving of God's judgment, as we've just seen. On the other hand, the Lord Jesus Christ died, and God was satisfied with the death that he died in our behalf, as he received your judgment and mine for our sins. And as a result, by faith in him alone, we now have God's love, mercy, kindness, and forgiveness applied to our life in Christ. And as a result, the Christ-rejecting sinner will receive God's judgment. Why? Because whoever does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word. How could we not identify with either the immoral man or the moral man? For we know that we have sinned. We've sinned far more than we've realized. Far more. In fact, we know all it takes is one sin over the line, and Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, and we've sinned and fall short of your glory. So you've, in a sense, shut us up to faith, to put our trust in the one that you sent, the Savior you provided, the Lord Jesus who died on Calvary's tree for us, who paid for our sin completely and rose victorious to give us salvation, full and free and forever, eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins, to be declared righteous in your eyes based on his merits and not ours, by your grace, not by attempts to keep the law. Thank you. We know we will be judged according to the gospel Paul willingly proclaimed, the gospel of your grace. Thank you for those who shared that message with us as well. May we be willing to share it with others. And may that wonderful salvation we have now be a great motivator to love you because you first loved us, so that we might live for him who died for us, the Lord Jesus, and that our lives truly would bring honor and glory to you because we've been declared righteous in Christ. And as we will see later in Romans, that we are co-crucified, co-buried, and co-risen with him. We are new creations in Christ, with victory available for our sanctification as well. Thank you again for these verses we have considered today. If anyone's here and is not sure they've been saved forever, may they realize it's not an issue what church they go to, not an issue of being good enough, they're not. It's not a matter of works. They can never work their way there. It's all by your grace through faith in Christ plus nothing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.